and essentially at that time declared that Jesus was the promised Messiah, the powerful one who was to come after him. Now John is questioning, doubting that Jesus is really the promised one. What's going on here? You know, we could say that it's understandable that John was having doubts. After all, he was in prison. And being in prison, and I'm sure that prisons in those days were much worse than the prisons in Canada today, he knew that he was very likely not ever going to come out of that prison alive. So it's not surprising that he was having doubts and questions and so on and so forth. But you know, that doesn't seem to be the reason that the passage gives us for why John was doubting. In the passage, it says that when he heard about the deeds of the Messiah, that's when he sent his disciples to ask Jesus if he really was the one to come or if they should expect another. You know, we don't know much about Jesus' childhood, and we don't know anything about John's childhood, really. But from the little we do know, we can infer that they very likely had known each other all their lives. Mary, Jesus' mother, was a relative of Elizabeth, who was John's mother, and we do know that they had spent time together when they were both pregnant. We also know that John recognized that Jesus was greater than he. And we know this from Matthew 3, where we read that John had come to the people declaring, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and then burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. So John is declaring that there's going to be someone coming after him, and Jesus comes. And when Jesus comes, John tries to deter him from being baptized by him. And he says to Jesus, "I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me." So John is recognizing that Jesus was the one to come at that time. You know, we're not told how much later in the whole ministry of Jesus that this event happens in Matthew. However, since that declaration of John's, something about the deeds of Jesus caused John to question what he had said at the baptism of Jesus. You know, as so often is the case in Jesus' ministry, Jesus takes questions that people ask him really seriously. But at the same time, he often doesn't give a direct answer. In fact, very often he gives a question. In this case, he doesn't give a question, although apparently there's 307 questions, which is totally not relevant to this particular thing. But Jesus said 307 questions to people, apparently. Anyway, totally irrelevant. In this case, he also did not give a direct answer. Instead, what he does is he points to the very deeds that John had heard about and caused him to question in the first place. And he says, "The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor." And all of these short phrases, they would have triggered memories of scriptural references for John, and very likely for the others in the crowd as well. And the scriptures that this would have triggered, there's a whole list of them, actually. Isaiah 35, "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy." Psalm 22, "The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever." Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Isaiah 26. But your dead will live, Lord. Their bodies will rise. Let those who dwell in the dust wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. And Isaiah 29. In that day the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. Once more the humble will rejoice in the Lord. The needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Essentially, Jesus is saying here, John, you know the scriptures. You know the prophecies of the coming Messiah. Yes, I am the fulfillment of these prophecies. The blind are receiving sight. The lame are walking. Those with leprosy are being cured. The deaf are hearing. The dead are being raised. And the good news is being proclaimed to the poor. And immediately after this, Jesus says, blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. And actually, most translations say, blessed is anyone who does not take offense because of me, rather than stumble or fall away, as the 2000 or 1984 NIV in our pews say. So is Jesus saying that John might be stumbling or taking offense because of Jesus' deeds? Very possibly, yes. That seems to be what he's saying. Once again, in Matthew 3, we had read a little bit earlier, a piece of it, we read that John the Baptist had come calling people to repentance. And then he says, he, the Messiah, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This has kind of a fire and brimstone feel to it. John was expecting Jesus to be even more forceful than he was about the need to repent. He was essentially expecting Jesus to come in judgment. Instead, what he heard was that Jesus was healing the sick, the lame, the demon-possessed, and raising the dead. His teaching didn't seem to be so much about judgment as it was about the poor and the meek inheriting the kingdom, about loving one's enemies, returning good for evil. These are all things from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. Instead of judgment, it seems as if Jesus is an itinerant pastor, walking from town to town, hanging out with those in the very bottom rungs of society. And in first century Palestine, there was a strong belief that those who were sick or lame, blind, that they were that way because of sin, either their own sin or the sins of their parents. And Jesus seems to be healing these people, not really calling them to repentance. John was in prison because he had stood firm with Herod, calling him to repent and change his ways. But Jesus doesn't seem to be really doing a whole lot of that. If he could have confronted Jesus, he might have said something like this. Look, I stood firm. I called people to repentance. But what are you doing? You're spending more time with the poor and the outcasts than anyone else. You're not fighting for your rightful place as the leader of our people, either politically or spiritually. And that's what was expected of the Messiah at that time. And so Jesus' answer is both a rebuke, but also a serious answer to his question. And he's teaching him. Remember your scriptures, John, and ask yourself if I, Jesus, am fulfilling these prophecies. Blessed are those who do not stumble or take offense because of me. If John and the crowd really knew their scripture, they would have recognized that even this statement was in fulfillment of a prophecy about the Messiah. Isaiah 8, he will be a holy place for both Israel and Judah. He will be a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. One way to see this statement, blessed are those who do not stumble or take offense because of me, is to see Jesus as saying, Yes, I am the Messiah, but be careful of your expectations, because they might very well not match the reality of who I am and what I came to do. Once John's disciples leave, Jesus turns to the crowd, because John isn't the only one who's in danger of stumbling or taking offense because of him. Once again, Jesus uses the scriptures that the people were so familiar with, and he quotes Malachi 3. And he just uses a small quote from there, and he says, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. And he declares to the crowd that John the Baptist is this messenger, essentially the Elijah that was to come, the one promised to prepare the way for the Messiah. John is the last of the prophets that had prophesied and pointed to the coming of the Messiah, because he, Jesus, is the fulfillment of all the prophecies. Jesus is declaring that he is the promised Messiah, the one God had promised would come as their Savior, the one who would restore all things to himself. Jesus not only makes this bold declaration, but he also states that the kingdom of heaven is constantly being subjected to opposition. The prophets throughout Israel's history were subjected to violence and persecution. John, the greatest prophet yet, is in prison, and the opposition continues. Now, if you read this passage again, it's verses 11 to 14. I'm not going to read it, because that's not the full focus of this particular sermon. It's very difficult to gather what those verses mean, and there's different ways of looking at it. So I've chosen one way of looking at those potential verses. Jesus addresses the crowd and says they are their generation. Jesus addresses the crowd later, and he says to them, essentially, that their generation is like a group of whiny, complaining, contrary children. Jesus says to the crowd, John had come neither eating nor drinking, and they declared he had a demon, and he, Jesus, the Son of Man, comes eating and drinking, and they say he's a glutton and a drunkard, friend of tax collectors and sinners. The people aren't happy either way. You come being serious, they're not happy. You come being kind and loving to all kinds of people and enjoying life, they're not happy either. They certainly had a hard time seeing Jesus as the Messiah. John the Baptist had his doubts about Jesus. The crowds weren't convinced either. When Jesus came, what seemed to offend the people the most was his close association with the outcasts of society. The expectations of the people for the promised Messiah was the reality of Jesus, and the reality of Jesus didn't match up. And so they stumbled. The question for us this morning is whether this statement has any relevance for us today. Do we ever take offense because of Jesus? Do we ever stumble because of Jesus? Would those of us sitting here this morning say we are committed followers of Christ? And I believe most of us here would, perhaps not all of us. Some of us might be seekers or simply interested. That's okay. But most of us here this morning would say that we are committed followers of Christ. Most of us would say that we have a fairly decent understanding of the gospel, the good news that Jesus declared. You know, I could be wrong, but my guess is that many of us this morning would also consider ourselves fairly good Reformed Christians. This is a Christian Reformed church. Most of us at least have a general understanding of our doctrines of belief, or maybe those of us who are 40 and older, I'm not sure how many of the younger ones do, but our creeds and confessions, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. You might have heard of something like the Canons of Dort, the Heidelberg Catechism, Our World Belongs to God. We use that one more often. They all spell out what we believe to be true about God, Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, about sin, salvation, service, about the gospel and how it works, God's plan of redemption. We attend church services, and we try to live decent lives, following not just the laws of society, but also the Ten Commandments. We work hard, or we have worked hard in our lives, if we're retired at this point, And we are trusting that God is generally okay with us. And if not, we are thankful that God, by his grace, forgives our shortcomings. In other words, we're pretty sure we understand Jesus. We understand God and how he works. We don't stumble because of Jesus. We might have our doubts, yes, but take offense because of Jesus himself? He's our Savior. How is that even possible? I'm suggesting this morning that it's more possible than we would think that we might find the gospel of Jesus Christ as offensive sometimes today as those in the first century. You know, it's part of our culture, particularly I think sometimes in our, and not all of us by any means, but a lot of us come from Dutch background. And it's part of our culture to have kind of a higher regard for the person who has worked very hard for their money and their position in society than we do for the person who simply inherits it from their parents. A strong work ethic is important to us and something we try very hard to instill in our children. You know, this past week I had an interesting conversation with Heidi. She's my massage therapist, which you don't really need to know, but I had an interesting conversation with her about the church. You know, she didn't have so much problem with the concept of God or the gospel itself, but she did have a problem with the church and how it seemed like people were only welcome if they measured up to a certain standard, a standard that wasn't very often specifically spelled out, but it was often implied. So that if somebody didn't meet that standard, it might be a standard of behavior or of appearance, maybe of attitude, or a standard of success. You know, nothing would be said out loud, but somehow that person would feel like they didn't belong, and the person would feel like they weren't particularly welcome. And then the person just wouldn't show up again. They just would feel like they weren't quite good enough. And then last week, Sunday morning, if you remember, those of you who were here, Pastor Tim Wood preached on the parable of the great banquet. And in this parable, the master, representing God, tells the servant to go out and roam the streets and alleys and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame, because those who had initially been invited had turned down the invitation. Between the conversation I had with Heidi and Tim's sermon and the passage before us this morning, I began to wonder where we would find Jesus today if he was actually physically on earth right now. And I was wondering, would he be sitting in a pew nice and quiet as all of you are, very respectful, listening? Or would he be walking 96th Street, right outside our doors, comforting the homeless, saying a kind word to the prostitute, healing the man in the wheelchair that I noticed the other day trying to get himself across the icy street, and perhaps enjoying a joke with the woman living with schizophrenia? What if Jesus invited all of these kinds of people to Sunday morning worship, to this sanctuary, so that when we arrived here, there was no room for us because the place was filled with prostitutes, homeless, addicts, gays, lesbians, refugees, convicts, schizophrenics, bipolar people living with bipolar disease, and it was completely full. Would we be offended? Would we be upset? How would we react? Perhaps we would rejoice. I don't know, but perhaps not. In the beginning of this message, I asked you to imagine walking confidently along a sidewalk, enjoying a summer afternoon, when you suddenly tripped over a piece of wood embedded in the cement. And perhaps this is a bit similar to how we sometimes view our lives as Christians. We think we understand who God is and the way of salvation, but suddenly we find ourselves tripping over an aspect of the gospel that we hadn't really fully understood or taken to heart. And we learn that the smooth cement walk that we had imagined our Christian life to be is actually not the real way of the Christian walk. The real way is the bumpy wooden walk that's underneath the smooth cement that we've been walking on. And do I say this in order to suggest that we have to try harder to be better Christians? We have to work more at loving our neighbors, perhaps. No, I actually say it as recognition that we are in need of a Savior as much as any other person, whether it's a person on the streets or whether it's the very richest person we can think of. And you know, I don't know if you connected with any of the particular offensiveness of the gospel that I've described this morning, but whatever it is that you might find offensive or that you are struggling with, the point to remember is that no matter how hard we work at becoming better Christians, we will never be good enough. Because the only thing that's good enough is perfection. And we are too broken. Jesus reaches out his hand to us this morning as well, to all of us, no matter where we're at. And he reaches out his hand with the same grace and mercy that he extends to the homeless addict on the street, or to the faithful follower who finds himself in a very dark place, wondering if Jesus really is the one that he is, just as John did. This world is full of brokenness, pain, sorrow, injustice, sin. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, came and dwelled among humanity as both God and human for the purpose of restoring this world, healing our brokenness, bringing us once again into relationship with our Creator God. Jesus took on the burden of sin, the burden of all injustice, and he conquered it. But he didn't conquer it through the ways of this world, where those who work the hardest and have the greatest power win. But he conquered it rather through weakness, through humility, through accepting the shame of the death on the cross. So this morning Jesus says to each of us, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you love us so much, that you have come and dwelled among us. Lord, I pray that we will open our hearts to who you are. Grant us the desire to follow you. Grant us by your mercy and your grace all that we need so that we can truly be disciples of you. We pray this in your name. Amen. Let us respond with singing.